Alright, well, hello everybody. Welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird here with you. Thanks for taking the time. And thanks to this phone for reminding me to cut it off. Yeah, thanks for taking the time to stream and download. And also to share with others. If you're on any whatever podcast site you're on, I would ask you if there's a way to like this episode or give it a thumbs up or make a comment. I would ask you to do that. I appreciate the feedback, and it also helps in some way that I really don't understand with the algorithm that permits this particular podcast to get out there a little further than maybe it normally would. But I thank you for being there, listening, and for his feedback and financially supporting this podcast. So many of you have done that and are doing that, and it surprises me, but it makes me very happy just to see that this podcast is becoming a benefit to you as you are seeking to grow in your understanding, to grow in your comprehension of Christ, and to know Him as the Spirit of God makes Him known. And I'm just happy that we can be a part of that journey and that we're on this journey together. Today, what I want to do is go back, or let's say we can resume somewhat of our Romans classes and the sharings on Romans chapter 8, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to be in chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30 with regard to the letter to the Romans. I've enjoyed, and I hope you have, I've enjoyed this study in Romans. I know we've slowed down a little bit because we're doing other things. We're doing other classes with other people in Zoom classes, and I try to incorporate those things also on this podcast to give you the, you know, make you aware of what we're doing, to share with you teachings and lessons that I think would benefit you, and I think they have. As far as the feedback that I'm receiving. So thank you for that. And these Roman lessons will continue to come. We're not done with it. But I hope it has been a blessing. I hope it has helped in some way. So Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, reading from the King James, says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, the end of this is very important. I'm not certain that we'll get to that today because I think we've got to focus on this first verse at length to correct some things, to emphasize particular things that maybe Paul is saying that we have misunderstood because of a woeful misappropriation of verse 28 is one of the most, I guess, one of the most used verses in Romans, but for the wrong reasons. You know, it's almost like it's as utilized, as memorized of a verse as John 3:16, but the problem is we have taken this verse and done a great deal of damage to it. So at the beginning of this, we need to just go ahead and begin to point out the 600-pound gorilla in the room, because we've all heard this verse removed from any semblance of its context of chapter 8 of Romans. So we've heard it spoken, we've heard it quoted over and over and over in Christianity and churches, but we've heard it in a way that has divorced it from context, specifically the context of the whole of the letter, and more specifically the context of Romans chapter 8. And everything that's being said and has already been said previous to this verse. And you can't do that and have continuity of interpretation, continuity of understanding. If you isolate things like this and you say, well, that sounds like a real good verse to use for this situation, then you need to realize that more than likely you are damaging the true intent for this verse to exist, the true meaning of it. And in so doing, robbing people of the beauty of true hope that is being presented by Paul in this letter, because many times what we do, we have applied these things to situations. People find themselves in bad situations, circumstances, relationships that may have ended, jobs that may have ended, things like that. And so, again, the go-to verse is, hey, all things work together for good to those who are called, those who love God, called according to his purpose. You love God, you're born again. So hey, this situation is not going to get you down. God's going to use it for good. Perhaps there will be good things that come out of it. Perhaps not. But let's stay on the positive side. Perhaps this situation, circumstance, whatever, loss, tragedy, will end up coming to a good thing. Maybe, you know, you won't be depressed the rest of your life. Something good's going to happen. You're going to get a better job. You're going to have a better relationship. This tragedy is not the end. You're going to move on, and things are going to happen better than have happened. All of those things are true. All of those things may take place. But what we have to understand is the context of this is it is tied with a purpose, a divine purpose, an eternal purpose. So Paul is not trying to encourage people and say the bad situations, God's going to use them for good. Paul is encouraging them in a more perfect way, a more complete way, a way that is essential to the innermost being, not just the comforts of the external moment in time where I'm saying, I hope God does something so I'm comfortable in my daily living. What he's going to do and what Paul is doing is encouraging them in an eternal reality that they partake of as born-again believers and saying, stand upon this ground. Stand here. Because God has placed you on an unmovable reality, an unmovable foundation. Stand there. And what he does, as he always or almost always does, is contextualize the present condition of the believer as a one who is partaking of this gift of God called salvation. He contextualizes the whole state of being in salvation in Christ Jesus, and he brings in the whole eternal purpose and intent and thought of God into it and said, this is what you have. This is the reality that is in you. Now, stand upon that ground and let's move on in knowing the Lord. So Paul, what we have to understand here is that Paul, in these, and we'll probably not get too far past verse 28 because this is so important to grasp. This is an importance. I'm not going to spend all day in this lesson telling us what he does not mean. I want to focus on what he does mean. I want us to see what he's actually writing about, and it has everything to do with what he's been writing about already in chapter 8 specifically, but what he's going to say further applies to what he's saying here in this verse. What are the all things? First of all, we have to understand Paul is writing to Gentile believers. He's writing to the church, but he's writing specifically Gentile believers who are being swayed to look toward law observation for righteousness. In this chapter specifically, he's been telling them, those who are born again, those who have believed in Christ and have received him, he's been explaining to them that they have, in that act of faith and the work of grace, they have received the fulfillment of the hope of a creation that was subjected under the law by God, not on their own, by their own accord, but by God he subjected them in hope. They have, in receiving Christ, received the fulfillment of that hope. They have received the expectation of a creation subjected to vanity. And that they, meaning also we who have received him, have internally transitioned from a state of in the flesh, which is a state of being under the headship of Adam, if you follow the whole of the chapters that we've been addressing throughout these lessons. In the flesh, being under the headship of Adam, we've transitioned from that to being in the Spirit, which means under the headship, rule, and authority of Christ, the perfect man, the husband to whom we are now married, having been freed from the law of the first husband, the Christ who is the Spirit of life within us. And it seems to me that to take these verses or these words and just impulsively apply them to trivial, or even if not trivial, to natural things, disenfranchises us and robs us of something that is significant regarding what God intended from the beginning, before the beginning, and not only intended but now has performed completely in that Son in whom we live. And I think this will become clearer as we go on, especially when we get to the next verses concerning a foreknowing, a predetermination of God. Because this is tied to that. The good things that are working together, or the all things that are working together for good, is tied to a predetermination that God had regarding us who have believed, a foreknowledge. And part of that good is described by whom he has called, whom he predestined he called, whom he called he justified, whom he justified he glorified. And we cannot delineate those things into separate ages or dispensations of time. We have to realize he's speaking distinct terms. But in those distinct terms, he is speaking of realities that are not distinct at all. They are the same reality. Terminologies, you know, different terminologies to describe it, but the same reality that took place at the same moment. And we won't go off into that today, probably, but just keep that in mind. But these all things that work together, that did work, are working, continue to work in harmony together for the good, are tied to this eternal purpose and the predetermination of God. To me, knowing that, it would make much more sense that the all things must have connection to a divine, eternal matter and not to just earthly, temporal things that come and go, happen, or don't happen. Keep in mind the word purpose and the definition here in the Greek. According to his purpose. It refers to God's, this is from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, it refers to God's purpose, his decree, in the sense of a divine decision concerning salvation that transcends history. Let me say it this way, maybe. This verse and the all things that work together for good, and the good itself toward which they work, is connected to a purpose of God concerning salvation that transcends history, that transcends time itself. So, instead of focusing on what it isn't, let's focus for a moment, and we'll continue to try to clarify and define it, but just a moment on what it is. What are these all things? Well, the all things are the testimonial elements, the types, the figures, which at that moment they weren't types and figures, but when God used them, they were utilized and orchestrated that God could testify of a salvation that has come to us. So what part of Peter's sermon. These things have come to us, their children. It wasn't to them that the reality would come. They had a testimony of a reality that has come to us. So the good is that reality, the all things that work in harmony, like they are orchestrated divinely by one who has a true intention, therefore works everything in harmony toward that one aim, are the testimonies, the elemental ways God, we could go back to Hebrews chapter 1, in many and diverse ways and times, God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. That says it in kind of a nutshell. God utilized methods and means and myriads of ways he did it in myriads of ages of time, but he had one purpose and one conclusion in view, and that was his final utterance of an amen in his son. And he has now spoken in that son, not in these myriads of ways anymore, and we need to understand that. He doesn't work in all of these multiple varied ways, like he gives you a flat tire and he makes you lose a job and he gives you a hernia so that he can teach you a lesson or bring you on into his purpose. No, he brings his purpose into you. And therefore, you are a partaker of God's ultimate purpose and intention. Now, we grow as we grow in the knowledge of this salvation that we have received in the ongoing learning and the knowing of Christ. We restfully progress in an understanding of who he is made unto us, or what he has been made to be unto us, salvation, righteousness, the justification, the glorification that we're reading in these very verses. So these all things are just providential orchestrated things that God used to speak of a salvation that we have received, a spiritual good that we have received. But he did those things and he utilized these things in the scope of history, in the constraints of time, in order that he may testify of something that transcends history and time. And in doing so, invite us and ultimately receive us into that which does transcend time and history, meaning his eternal purpose. This is much more, much deeper, much weightier of a matter than a flat tire or contracting coronavirus. We're talking about an eternal purpose. It's much deeper than the happening or circumstance, that in the midst of those things, because it's always, it seems like it's always in the bad moments that we quote this verse, because we want to encourage that person that in the midst of their trials and tribulations that God is working it for good. But the fact is, it's deeper than that. It's much more weighty of a matter than going through a circumstance or a loss or a tragedy or whatever bad thing and trying then to assess the situation and find out what is God trying to do in this situation for my good. How, what good is going to come out of this, possibly? Now here's the thing. Let's be honest. If we do this and we insist that this is the true meaning of it, we have to think about things. Many who are not believers, who are not born again, many atheists succeed in life, natural life. They succeed in the world. They succeed. They have great success. Many millionaires, billionaires are non-believers. And even atheists. But they succeed. So if these things and the good all point to circumstantial matters, situational matters, then how do we reconcile the fact that not just believers go through that very thing, that this tragedy happens or this thing happens that is bad at the moment, and then something good comes out of it? Do we say that this applies to them as well? Because what he's just said is it's about the called according to his eternal purpose, that which transcends time and history. I mean, if we were to use our terminology, and I've heard a lot of preachers preach this, unfortunately, but when there, some preachers would talk about faith and the act of giving by faith and, you know, giving contributions by faith, they would look at people like Bill Gates and people that are very wealthy like that, and they say, well, they're applying the same principles, so they're succeeding, so we need to apply the, no, no. See, that's how we do it. It's just, it's a game. We have to understand, these are talking about weightier matters than circumstance. The good is talking about something greater than getting a better job or having a better relationship. These are eternal matters before us. If we used our terminology in the midst of people like Bill Gates, we'd say they're blessed. Because to us, blessed is the same as the good that these things are working toward. A blessing's coming my way, or something good's going to happen to me, or I'm going to get this, or God's going to give me this because, hey, this has been taken away. I'm going to get something better. So, are they blessed because they're a billionaire or millionaire? We need to understand how these things are not as trivial as we've made them to be, and recognize the meaning. Because, again, in not recognizing the meaning, so many times we lose the true encouragement found in the words, because the encouragement found in the words is always concerning an eternal, anchored, spiritual matter instead of these transient come and go happenings that happen on the earth day to day. Our encouragement as those who proclaim the gospel should be in the realm of eternity, not in the realm of natural things. I'm not saying we can't say good things about natural things that happen, but we can't correlate the one with the other. We can't intertwine them together and say that this natural thing is just as divine as the spiritual. We can't do that, and most have. And that's unfortunate. So when Paul is talking about the all things that work together, he's speaking of all the things used and implemented by God under the covenant in which he subjected in an entire creation to its own emptiness and vanity, in hopes of something that was not empty, was not vain, in hopes of its coming so that it could fill them where they are empty. It could bring to them the substance they lacked, innately lacked. What this does is ensure us that we who are the called, meaning we who have accepted God's above invitation, we have received that good thing that all the things God used work toward. We've received the good thing, meaning the ultimate good that God had promised by every means necessary. Every prophet, every scribe, every event was a prophecy of the good that was coming. And we who have received him have received that good in its entirety. That good that God intended and promised. And that in every way possible, he testified of that good by multiple things. You see, to me, that's why it's important that we look at the beginning of Hebrews and realize he starts it off by God, who utilized these things. God, who in many ways and in diverse manners, through time after time, throughout the years and the ages, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He did it in all of these different ways. Because what he's about to do in this letter is not say God did not do this. He's not going to debunk a false concept that God did the law. No, he is ensuring them at the very onset of the letter, in the very first words, very first word, that God did this. And God utilized all of these ways. Why? Because there was something good, the better thing, the ultimate good was in view. Those myriad of ways and exercises of God could not actually give the good, but they were working in harmony toward the ultimate good that you've come to. Speaking of things like, he is better than the tabernacle. The tabernacle was one of the things that testified of the good thing. Now you've come to a better tabernacle. You've come to a better priesthood. You've come to a better sacrifice, a better offering. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. You've come to the faith of men and women under that age realize the city that Abraham looked for, you're in that city. You've come to be a partaker of the better resurrection that those under that age longed for and would not allow their dead to be raised because they knew there was a greater resurrection to come. You've come to it. This is the encouragement of these words. Not just, hey, you might get a better job. It's much, much, much greater than that. So let's read some verses here. Keeping in mind this eternal nature of God's purpose and the working of all things unto good, the good, or the good thing, how it's said many multiple ways in the scripture. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, meaning under that age of testimony, it was to come. But now he has come as the high priest of good things. A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this natural external building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place of attaining eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption is part of the good because it's Him in us, made unto us redemption as part of the list that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The blood of goats and calves, the tabernacle, the natural tabernacle, he says, not of this building. That's part of the all things that God utilized to work and orchestrated them things to work as a perfect, beautiful sketch and outline of the good that would ultimately come and say, I have come to fulfill all of this. I've come as the meaning. I am the amen to all of these multitudes of ways in which God spoke. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. The good things to come was not found in the shadow. The shadow was the thing that pointed you to the body. That was the good thing. The body that cast the shadow is the good thing. And he has come now. The law was a shadow of that good that was to come, not the image of the things. And that law can never, with those sacrifices, which were part of those things that worked together, never, that were offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Perfect. Perfection. Completeness, which is what that word means. To come to that which lacks nothing and is full and complete. That's the good. That's the good. That's why on the heels of him saying that it works toward the good, and then he brings it into the eternal predetermination of God, he'd say, so, who can bring a charge against God's people? Who can bring a charge against those of us who have received by faith this reality in its entirety, the hope of a creation fulfilled? Who? For God, it is him who justified. Reverting back, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, and whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did the fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in this good land, a land whose stones or iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, when thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, and then thine heart be lifted up, and forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which the fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good in thy latter end. Hear that? I read all of this to show you the context of it. He's brought them into this good thing. The whole purpose of it was a testimony that I might do good to you at your latter end. Thou shalt say in thy heart, my power. Here's if you lose sight of how God has done this. God is the one who did it, implemented it, and performed it. I have my power, and the might of my own hand has gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that gives you the power to get wealth. This is not about you today driving a Cadillac. What is the wealth? What is the wealth? Everything he's been talking about. The multiplication in the land, the vines, the vineyards, the wheat, the wine and the olive oil, the fat of the land, the good thing that he has brought you into, that in that good thing he has done thee good in the latter end, meaning the end of the matter is the good thing. I will bring you to the end of this matter, which is that good thing. And in that you shall have riches and wealth and blessings untold. But what is it? It is this good place into which he's brought us in Christ Jesus. But listen to this. Remember, it is he that gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto your fathers as it is this day. That's it. It is the establishing or the fulfilling of the covenant that he has sworn to the fathers. How did he do that? In Son. In the bringing of all the things that he said, promised to the fathers with regard to the covenant that he has made. He's going to establish that covenant. What does it say about Christ? Christ came to establish the covenant with the Jews in his ministry. He came to confirm it. He came to say, I am that covenant in its entirety. It's Isaiah 49. I will give thee as a covenant to the people. There's the establishing of the covenant. In the establishment of that covenant is the good thing, the good land that flows with milk and honey, that provides the wealth and the riches that is not procured by your good or your might. It's procured by the hand of God who has given it to you as a gift. The good at the latter end, that phrase is a forth looking, a forward looking into the age of fulfillment, where the covenant truly promised, the good that the covenant involves is present and is provided to all who have believed, who have been delivered from the bondage of the first condition, brought out of the land of bondage under the headship of tyranny, and now have been brought into that which is good, a land of full provision and multiplication and increase. That's the good that God has worked all things for. Many would rather have the wine and the olive oil and the multiplication of crops than the very good thing that they all pointed to. It's the same thing of Romans chapter 9 and 10. The good thing is the things that were spoken of there, like in the first part of chapter 9 of Romans. He is lamenting over them, heaviness and sorrow in his heart concerning their refusal to receive Christ. But he says these things were theirs by promise. God promised it to them first, and my lament is that they have not received it in Christ. Because that's where you receive the good promise. That's how the good thing comes to us, is the receiving of him who is the embodiment and personification of the good. He is the body that casts the shadow that pertained to the good things coming, because he's the one who was coming. And in his coming, all the fullness provided, all the things that we're reading about, the wealth, the riches of grace, the full increase and multiplication of the harvest, is found in him. It comes when he comes. These are the same things. They are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, whom he justified, he glorified, whom pertains the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. All of the things that these spoke of in testimony, they could receive them in their entirety in Christ. These are the good things they're missing. That's the encouragement. We who have received him who is the hope of an entire creation have received the full embodiment of that expectation. And thus, we have received and are the beneficiaries internally of the good thing that all of those particular things worked in harmony to testify of. They spoke in a beautiful way concerning the perfection of Christ. And we who have by faith received him have received that perfection completely. And what was promised, what was typified, all that God did in diverse manners and during the time of the subjection of a creation to vanity has now come to the fruition in an eternal and spiritual conclusion, meaning the good for which they stood. Not anything those obtaining that good has done. They haven't done anything to actually get it, attain it, achieve it. This isn't by their works. It's through the work of the grace of God, the faith that he provides. And that leaves no room for man's boasting, nor for others' condemnation. Here's something we need to think about. The reason we can apply these things so flippantly and say, you know, the all things that work together can be a myriad of things. It can be multiple upon multiple of things, right? And we've already listed some of the things that we have interpreted it to be, and there's others, of course. But here's the point. The reason we can do that and not feel like we have done damage to the true meaning of Scripture is because of this false idea that we have in Christianity concerning individual purposes of God. Meaning, God has a purpose for every individual that is born again. So, we'll say, you need to find God's purpose for yourself. You need to know God's purpose for you. What is God's will and purpose for you? See, we have done that, therefore we can say, to get me to this particular purpose, whatever it may be, you know, to be a firefighter, to be a teacher, to be a parent, you know, to be president of the United States, that's his purpose for me. I was born to be this. To be a preacher. Is that the purpose of God? Is that what it means? Those who are called according to his purpose, that these all work for the good to them. And what the good is then is that we reach that purpose, meaning I finally become a good preacher, or I finally become a firefighter, or I finally become whatever. Is that it? And the only way that can stand as a plausibility is because we have individualized God's purpose. And I'm telling you, it is not so. God does not have individual purposes for individual Christians. God has one eternal purpose that he has fulfilled in his beloved Son and has made us to partake of in that Son. And in so doing, we become partakers of every spiritual blessing that God has ever intended for the soul of man. This is not individualized. Individuals partake of it. Individual souls partake of this reality, but the purpose of God is not for Rabin and then for Bubba and then for Jimmy John. Purpose of God is an eternal matter defined and concluded in his beloved. And we who are born of God are received and graced, accepted, which is another word for graced. We are accepted in that beloved. Therein we become partakers of purpose. We become those who benefit from the good thing that God's purpose is always intended. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 through 12. And we could start in verse 1, you know, blessed us with all spiritual blessings. But listen to these words, because this gets into the particulars of verse 29 and 30 in Romans 8 as well. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse starting in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. This goes back to what we just read in Romans 9. To them pertained the adoption. But who received it? Same thing he says here in 9 and 10, that those who did not try to receive this by law but by faith have received this reality when those who sought it by law have not. They haven't received the good because they're still trying to find the good in the all things instead of allowing the all things to work toward and bring them to the good like a schoolmaster was intended to do. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath accepted us in the beloved. In whom, see, there's the word again, defining a sphere in which this reality actually exists and is provided and is partaken of. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's the wealth of the land, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There's the whole purpose. The good pleasure which he purposed in himself was to summarize all things in one Son and take the all things that were fragmentary and momentary testimonies and gather them all together in one Son. The Son in whom we have been accepted. And in so doing, in that Son, his good pleasure, the good that he purposed in him, in himself, has come in fullness. In whom, that Son in whom he has summarized all things, at the fullness of the time, gathered it all together in one, it is in him that we have also obtained an inheritance, the same inheritance they were intended for, being predestinated, here's the word again, according to the purpose of him. Listen to these words closely, because this is a mirror reflection of what we're reading about in Romans 8, and most people don't even see it. We talk about this in the light of a salvation that is eternal. We talk about the other and we trivialize it and make it a flat tire or a lost job. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, here it is, of him who does what? Worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, who works all things according to his will. All things work together for good to them who are called according to his will, purpose, intent, plan. You see the correlation? It's saying the exact same thing that we're reading in Romans 8. And yet most people don't see that. Most people do not understand the correlation between the two. Because we think all things work together for good, and then we isolate it away and we think, okay, my circumstances. And then over here when it says he works everything according to his eternal purpose, then for some reason we think of that a little differently. Romans chapter 9, verse 21 through 24, going into these verses of Romans 9, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us. There's the afore prepared unto glory. That's the predestination, in whom he called, he justified, glorified, whom he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called. Same thing, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. In the Hebrews 9:8-15, the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect or bring it to perfection, as pertaining to the conscience, the internal nature, the understanding, the conscience, the internal, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them unto the time of the Reformation. Now, these are part of the all things that work together. Meats and drinks and washings and ordinances. But they were imposed. Remember, he subjected them, not willingly. He imposed it on them until the time where the Reformation would come. But Christ, being come a high priest of what? The good that was to come. The good that was intended under those imposed ordinances. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. We've already read this, but there's the first part of it. These things were meats and drinks and washings and ordinances that were imposed on them, but those imposed things were pointing to the good things, and now Christ being come a high priest of the good that those things said is coming. He's come as the embodiment of the good that those things stood for and stands in the holiest of all, anchoring our condition into heaven itself, being made unto us all the good that he is. And in so doing, having obtained eternal redemption. Not just, here's the thing, if we isolate it and make it such trivial things, such natural, earthly things, he brings it up to the highest of levels and say he has obtained eternal redemption for us, and not just fixing a natural situation and bringing something good out of it. Adam Clark says, certainly all things work together for their good for this purpose, because they are called, invited, and made welcome to the blessings of the covenant. You see that? All of the things work together so that they could finally, in the beloved Son, partake of all of the good and the blessings of the covenant that were promised. Now, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 so that we can see that the good things, or the good that all the things are working toward, had a promissory existence. Jeremiah 32 verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. He's repeating this over and over. The everlasting covenant is the bringing in of that which is good, of the good thing that the first covenant or the law merely shadowed, merely sketched out in rough sketch. Beautiful, but rough. Incomplete. Nothing compared to the glory of the embodiment, the whole, the substance, not just the sketch. Let me read it again, and we'll go on to verse 42. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in the land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. What a statement. What a statement. In the English translation, they convey the emphasis by saying something like, it will be I who give them all the good things that I myself have promised. Because the I there is emphatic, because he wants them to know the source of the good thing is not their good, not their works, not their efforts. The emphatic nature of the word I is to show them, I'm the one that's going to bring this about. I'm the only one that can give you this, and I've done all of this just so I could be good to you. It's the same thing of, we've talked about this over and over, but the man who hired the people to work in his vineyard, and he offered them all a penny, regardless of what time of the day they were born, or what they were hired to work. Some at the beginning of the day, some with just an hour left in the day, received the same payment. Some said that was unfair, especially those at the beginning, which refers to the Jews who were first called to this. And they said, well, this is unfair that you've given them Johnny come latelys, and they've not worked for this like we have, and they haven't worked as hard as we have, and you're just going to give them the same thing? And his statement to them is very telling with regard to this. He said, does it offend you that I would take what belongs to me and do good. That's not exactly the way it's quoted, but it's, those words are there in saying, I will do good to whom I will do good. Same thing said in Romans. I will have mercy on those I have mercy on. Same thing. God will do good. Why? Because his whole entire intent throughout all eternity was good. The good thing. And he worked everything according to it. I will be the one who gives them the good things that I have promised them. Same thing. That Abraham understood that the one who could perform this was the one who promised it. Making the I am emphatic in the situation. Let's contextualize a little bit and go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, because this has to do with the new covenant. The good that he is going to give them, rejoicing over them to do them good, that good, the everlasting covenant, is the new covenant that we are partakers of. The whole of that first covenant, in many different ways, testified of the good that the new covenant ushers into the soul, provides to the soul, gives entirely to the inner parts of man. As a gift of grace. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the... Listen to these. What he's going to do now is emphasize just how true and unbreakable this promise is concerning the new covenant. And he's going to utilize natural things to do it. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Let's focus, though. Who is the seed? Not seeds as of many, but the seed who is Christ. Seed of Israel. Israel is my son. He's talking about Christ, and those who are found in Christ are born of that seed. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. What he's saying is if the sun stops shining and the moon stops doing what it was intended to do and the stars at night stop coming out and the seas and the waves stop having their boundaries and their limits as I've set, then what that means is I will no longer uphold my covenant with them. So as long as the sun is shining and the moon and the stars come out and the waves have their boundaries, you will know my covenant stands with the seed. My covenant stands with the seed of Israel. We need to understand that this promise of the new covenant is also not just an old covenant thing, but it's also written of in the Hebrew letter. And we see something regarding this, and I want you to catch it as we read this. We must keep in mind the fact that it's in Hebrews, not just in the prophets, but he writes it in the Hebrew letter specifically, in the way he does, quoting prophet Jeremiah, to demonstrate that the new covenant is better than the old. The form of the new is greater and exceeds the form of the old, which is flesh or spirit, natural or spiritual. This is the entire point of the Hebrew letter, right? It's not written to reissue future promises to people. It is written in Hebrews to ensure the believing Jews and the Gentiles, but mostly specifically here, the believing Jews, that the new covenant, which is written internally through the presence of Christ, far surpasses the old, in which God found fault or frailty, meaning he found flesh. That's why it says if there was fault found, if there wasn't any fault found in it, then he wouldn't have sought for another. The fault found in it was it wasn't spirit, meaning it wasn't the good he ultimately had in mind. That's the fault. Now, Hebrews 8, verse 1, and this is where we find this. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And the sum concerning the things spoken of is, this is from the Young's Literal, we have such a chief priest who did sit down at the right hand of the throne of the greatness in the heavens, of the holy places a servant, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord did set up and not man. For every chief priest to offer both gifts and sacrifices is appointed, whence it is necessary for this one to have also something that we may offer. For if indeed he were upon earth, he would not be a priest. For there being the priests who are offering according to the law the gifts, who unto an example and shadow do serve the heavenly things. As Moses hath been divinely warned, being about to construct the tabernacle, see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern that was showed to you in the mountain. And now he hath obtained a more excellent service. How much also is a better, also of a better covenant is he the mediator, which on behalf promise, on better promises hath been sanctioned. The better covenant is established or sanctioned upon better promises. For if that first were faultless, a place would not have been sought for a second. For finding fault, he saith to them, lo, days come, saith the Lord, I will complete with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant. Do you hear those words? I will complete with them a new covenant. Not just make, I will complete with them a new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day of my taking them by their hand and bringing them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not remain in my covenant and I did not regard them, saith the Lord. Because this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, giving my laws into their mind, and upon their hearts I will write them. And I will be to them for a God, and they shall be to me for a people. Listen to these words. There is something in the first that has fault found in it. And that is, it is not of a nature that brings the good thing to the soul of man. The good thing has to do with this internal writing of the covenant confirmed, the covenant made sure, the covenant realized in spirit, in the form of spirit that was intended and predetermined before the foundations of the world. The good thing is the Spirit Himself living in you. And the fault of the first was that its nature, its makeup was of such that it could not bring about internally that good thing. It was not meant for that. It was faulty. If it didn't have that fault, God would not have searched for another. The searching for the other was that he was looking for the end of the matter, and he always had that in view. The word here, this is from the We Word Study. The words "have been sought for a second" are the translation of zeteo, a verb in the imperfect tense, which tense speaks of a progressive action going on in past time. The literal translation is no place would have been sought. That is, a search would not have been going on for a New Testament if the First Testament had been faultless. This implies a sense of dissatisfaction with the first while the First Testament was still in force, and a looking about for something better. The writer of the Hebrews letter is now going to show that the Levitical system was in character, a testament which was recognized as imperfect and transitory by an Old Testament prophet, since he spoke of the divine purpose of bringing in a New Testament. But the word "make" here, when he says, "I will make with the house of Israel a new covenant," is the translation of suntelio, which means to conclude or to consummate. See what this internal writing of the law with the new covenant really is? It is the bringing into the heart the concluded and consummated will and intention of God that the first pointed to and testified of. You see that? That's beautiful. It could speak of the good thing. The new covenant is the good thing actually coming into your heart by a divine work of God. The writer here, this is again from Wiest, the writer seems to have chosen this word rather than poeo, to make, which is a Greek word meaning to make, in order to emphasize more clearly the conclusive perfecting power of the new covenant. And the word suntelio is actually a compound which means soon or with, and telio, which means the end. So it is with the end, in union with the end of the matter. That's how the new covenant is brought into your heart, when the end of God's purpose, intention, and internal aim is brought into your soul. Those who receive the invitation of God to partake of the new have found their souls to be the recipients of the fullness of God's intention. They, and we who are born of God, took hold of a complete and consummated covenant due to the internal transaction that the spiritual covenant would confer and has conferred. The fault of the first was that it could not affect the heart because of its nature. It could not liberate the soul from the bondage and enslavement of sin and vanity, death and corruption. But the new brought completion in that it entirely made the soul free from that tyrannical power and simultaneously imputed into the heart all the spiritual requirements of God in total. Or we could say all of the spiritual bestowals or bestowments that God had promised under the first covenant. God utilized many things, methods of speaking, to deal with his people under the first covenant in order to promise that which would be comprehensively summarized in the Son of God. Every aspect of that testimony worked in a divinely orchestrated harmony to bear witness, as a shadow does to a body, of the good thing that was coming. Those who have received the call to be found in Him have received the salvation of their souls, by which salvation their souls are freely joined to the one man who fills them with the good, with all the good things and bountiful bestowments of God's ultimate eternal purpose. Let's read a few more verses here, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, speaking concerning what God's ultimate thought and aim was, so that the law would be an internal matter, in the heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. They shall write them upon the post. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And to me, this seems the anti-type of this seems to be, I will write them in their hearts. Now, verse 10. It shall be, again, this is Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. It shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee this great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, wells digged, that you diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full. To me, this is the same we read earlier, just different, but conveying the same thing in different words. When thou have eaten and be full, then beware lest you forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. See, these are the good things that God has given as a gift, and we did not contribute to them to any degree by effort. I mean, the actual possession of them was not due to any contribution on our part. Takes us to Luke chapter 1, verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Remember, empty, vain, empty. A people subjected to their own vanity. What was that all about? The hungry. Those who understood their need of this internal supply of the good thing. God's filled with the good thing, or the good. Those who suppose themselves to be rich or full by law observation, already righteous by those things, God sent away in their vanity and in their own emptiness, so that they could boast in something that was not actually present, righteousness. We can go on in Romans 10, verse 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's the declaration of the gospel, is good things. And actually the phrase that preach the gospel of peace is not in the text according to the Interlinear Bible. So actually it is that bring the glad tidings of good. See? Who tell them that the good, that all these things that God utilized work together toward, has now come. The Greek word here speaks of a much deeper type of good than what we think. There's another word in the Greek that's not utilized here when it speaks of the good of the toward which God worked all things, and it's more superficial and Ocularly evident good, meaning you can see things and you assess it and you say, well, that's good. It's beautiful or good. But this word good that is used here in Romans and places is actually the word which means something that is inherent, intrinsic, genuine, and not merely something that is here one day and passes, or that can be disruptive and not be good another time. The good is Christ Himself living in us, being made into a spiritual reality. It is the good that God had given to all who are in His Son, that He intended and designed to be given as a gift. So I hope this has helped. I hope this clarifies some things with regard to this particular, I guess, verse, because we didn't get much. Now, we involved the other verses in things, but we'll get into those other verses in the next time together. However, I hope that there was a clarification with regard to how we look at and interpret this verse. Keep it in the context of what Paul is saying in the entirety of this letter, and if you want to just narrow it down to this chapter. Paul is saying some very significant things here and applying them to something that is eternal in its intent. God had an eternal intention here for good, to do good to those that He had promised good to. And He did not withhold any good thing, and He has not withheld any good thing from us. He has brought into the soul of those who have received Him by faith the good thing toward which every testimonial element of the first covenant pointed. And all of that is so that His predetermination and foreknowledge and the conclusion of that predestination and foreknowledge could come to us and be given to us as a possession in the Son. And that is to receive the call and be justified, meaning we become dead to the law of sin and death and become partakers of a righteousness that is fulfilled within us, and glorified, that we are partakers of the glory and divine substance of who He is. We are vessels in which His glory abides and finds its habitation. Thank you guys so much for listening to this, for taking the time to do so. I hope it was helpful. And if you have any questions about this, email me, ravenbird@gmail.com. I'll be glad to enter into some conversation with you about it and help you as much as I possibly can. But my prayer is that in understanding these things scripturally, we will also set our hearts and the affection of our soul above and pray that God would open the eyes of our hearts and fill our soul with the light of His understanding and cause us to know the true sufficiency of the good that He has given and the greatness of this great salvation we have received. Till next time, thanks again. Amen.